Let me introduce to you our speaker of the hour. Those of you that are not privileged from time to time to get to New Jersey, you may have stereotypes in your mind of New Jersey that are unflattering. You may think of Newark and Trenton and some of those urban places that are associated with crime and pollution and whatever and whatever. I must admit that for a long time in life, that was my stereotype as well. It's actually a very beautiful state. It's called the Garden State, which I always thought was a great misnomer before I went to visit the place. Once you get out of the urban areas, it's a beautiful farm state. And in spite of all the liberal images you may have of the politics of the state and the corruption and all of the rest that certainly is not limited to New Jersey politics, there are some great lights for God there in the midst of the darkness. And our preacher today has the privilege of pastoring one of those churches, the Hardingville Bible Church. Pastor Mark Franklin is a key leader for God throughout the whole northeast portion of the United States and elsewhere. He serves on the executive board of the American Council of Christian Churches and the Fellowship of Fundamental Bible Churches. He's pastored this church, his only church, since he entered the ministry for 26 years. When you go up to his church, you come upon a huge structure out in the farmlands. Then connected with it is, down the road, is a huge school, a very effective Christian school. He was just telling me that for the first time in many years, I think something like 20 years, he's going to have an opening on his high school faculty next year because of a retirement. People go there and they stay there and they serve there. And that certainly speaks well for the stability and the leadership that our speaker gives to the ministry over which God has given him responsibility. Great people, godly people. I love his church. Many graduates are in the church. Thank the Lord for the graduates of this institution who go to institutions, to churches that are akin to what they were taught here, who put their shoulder under the burden, who try to lift up the hands of the pastor in prayer. And he's privileged to have a number of graduates there, and I'm thrilled that they are there in that church. The influence of that ministry upon their ongoing Christian experience is vital to their spiritual steadfastness in their own lives and their own families. I just can't say enough about my personal appreciation for this man. You know, I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that you don't expect a lot of strong, biblically based, evangelistic ministry in certain pockets of America. And when you find them, you really rejoice. I really rejoice at Pastor Franklin's ministry and the ministry and the lives of his people. I see the fruit of it. There's fruit of it here in this student body because some of you are members of that church. And I think you understand and rejoice in your heart over everything I've tried to say about your pastor. He's a man I admire greatly. I know you especially are thrilled to have him here, and we're all thrilled to have you here, Pastor, and look forward to your ministry.
I'm both honored and humbled to be the Lord's spokesman for this hour. And I've asked God that we might hear from heaven as the Word of God is opened and preached, that the Spirit of God would do His work in each of our hearts and lives and help us to understand that which He'd have for us as we look into the Scripture. I've titled our message this morning, Savoring a Sense of Mystery. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 11. The book of Romans, chapter 11. There is a strange quest in the hearts of people for mystery. Some of you enjoy reading novels. something that builds, and you get all the way to the end of it, and get excited about that which unfolds and the whodunit. Some enjoy some movies that move in that direction, and there seems to be something in the heart of man that thrives on mystery. There may very well be something in the context of man seeking mystery, as we think of the concept of religion and how the mystical seems to intrigue. There's a couple of interesting movements going on in our day, one in Roman Catholicism, where there appears to be a return to mystery. Some recent articles in the Washington Times and even the front page cover story in U.S. News and World Report a few months ago or a month or so ago that called attention to this movement in Rome. Going back to July of this past year when the Pope issued an apostolic letter giving congregations permission to give the Mass and use songs and Gregorian chants and other such things entirely in Latin. And part of the motive in all that is this concept of returning to mystery as they worship. There's even movement in Protestant circles. We call it the emergent church. There's been much written about it in recent days, and even in Protestant circles, there are some strange things happening. Some of you are aware that the past president of ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society, Frank Beckwith, left his Baptist roots and returned to Romanism. And that's being called a number of different things by different people. I call it apostasy. But as you think of movement and stirring and this concept of people returning to candles and icons and statues and liturgy and incense burning and all of these things that have to do with mystery, there seems to be a quest in the heart of man for mystery. And I'd like to suggest to you that we can learn something from that, just as we learn from other aspects of error. You know, there's some things that we can benefit by as we look at the error, for example, of the charismatic movement and some of the life that they have in their worship and how people might say amen or rejoice in the Lord in some capacity. And when I look at what's going on in the emergent church movement and what's going on in some Protestant circles and in that context, I believe that there's something that we can learn from that as we think of the element of mystery. And in this desire for the idea of mystery, I think that we have lost some of the contemplative aspect of worship. That when we are alone with God in our personal worship and when we gather in the context of corporate worship, it seems like something's missing. The art and concept of meditation, the idea of sitting quietly before the Lord and allowing Him to minister in our heart and life through His Word. And even the concept of gathering, whether it's in a chapel service or on the Lord's Day, and being with the people of God and sitting quietly and saying, "Oh God, I need to hear from you today." We've lost some of that in our day. And I think in the context of that we've used words that are familiar and words such as awesome and incredible and really these words have become familiar to us. And yet the concepts and the understanding of our God has become so familiar to us that I fear we're missing something. In Romans chapter 11, Paul concludes one of the most profound and difficult theological discussions in the New Testament. And at the end of Romans 11, he concludes that with a hymn of praise. And I'd like to take some time this morning and look at these few verses and draw our focus upon the importance of savoring a sense of mystery. Because the truth of these matters that Paul has just spoken of in Romans 9 through 11, for example, can be fully known by God alone. And there is indeed a sense of sacred mystery. And at some point in one's theological journey, they need to get to a place and just stop. We're not going to figure these theological tensions out. They haven't for centuries. So what makes you think you're going to be able to? And we come to embrace theological antinomies and come to a place of saying, how can I reconcile the absolute sovereignty of a holy God and the human responsibility that God has set for His people? How can I put these together? How can I understand them and comprehend them? How can I look at the marvelous wisdom and plan of Almighty God in salvation? And in the immediate context, in the setting aside of the nation of Israel, that He might show grace unto the Gentiles. We come to this text and this tension comes to a climax in verse 33. And read with me follow along as I read, beginning in verse 33 of Romans chapter 11, please. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The great Apostle Paul leaves the doctrinal portion at that point. He leaves that struggle at that point with an exclamation, with a hymn of praise unto God. And I'd like us to observe three specific truths in our time together. Number one, I want you to notice three exclamations. Secondly, we will observe three questions. And lastly, we will observe three prepositions. Beginning in verse 33, there are three exclamations. Verse 33, and again, jumping into the context of a very difficult discussion. The Apostle Paul comes to a place of this emotional assertion of his heart. And while the word awe and awesome is familiar to this generation, Paul comes to this assertion of awe with that exclamation when he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. Think with me, first of all, the wisdom of God. I find it interesting that these words, wisdom, knowledge, and judgments, are three very common words in the language, very common words in Greek philosophy. His readers would immediately pick up on the words without any question. And Paul is going to apply them to God in a majestic way. The wisdom of God refers to God's ability to select the best means for attaining His eternal purpose. And I want you to understand that God's wisdom is infinite. In contradistinction to the wisdom of man, God's wisdom is infinite. And when Paul burst forth with this exclamation of praise, he's going to call attention to this aspect that who can understand the wisdom of God. Think of the text, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Think of the text of in 1 Peter where the angels bending over and stooping down to look in, same word from John 20, to understand the marvelous great salvation that we have. Think of the text in 2 Corinthians that reminds us that God has given a treasure in earthen vessels. And He's chosen to use frail human beings to carry the precious message of the gospel of His grace. And that faith would come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The infinite wisdom of God. There's a great text in 1 Timothy, just over a few pages, in chapter 1 and verse 17, that says this: "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." He speaks of the wisdom of God. Secondly, Paul speaks of the knowledge of God in our text. The knowledge of God refers to God's supernatural insight into the very essence of things, knowing all things actual and possible. And when the Apostle Paul refers to this, he's calling attention to God's omniscience. And there are times that we need to stop and muse upon the omniscience of God and understand that that one whom He wants us to, the God that we're to trust, is one who has never been surprised. He has never learned anything. He's never come to a place where He said, "Wow, oh." He's never reacted, for our God is intentionist. He's not a God who responds and reacts to things that happen among His people. But He's a God with whom nothing has ever occurred. The lights have never come on about something. And when Paul speaks of the knowledge of God, he's going to call attention to the fact that God's wisdom is infinite, God's knowledge is incomprehensible. We're never going to be able to get our hands around it. I've heard the expression, "get your mind around it." I don't know what that means, but I hear preachers talk like that sometimes. Let's try to get our mind around this. Let me try to figure this out. Let me comprehend this. God's knowledge is incomprehensible. The Apostle Paul is stirred in his being concerning that truth. And then I want you to notice that he says in the text in verse 33, "How unsearchable are His judgments." And this expression of judgments calls attention to the decisions and decrees of God. These judgments call attention to those things that God has said, "This is the way it is going to be." And he mentions these things are in the text. Look at your Bible, please, in verse 33. "How unsearchable are His judgments." Now, while this is the only time that this adjective occurs in the New Testament, the verbal form of this occurs in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, where it speaks of the prophets who search diligently to understand the marvelous plan of God's salvation. And a similar verb is used in John 5 and verse 39 when the Lord Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life." But the judgments of God in this text are unsearchable. They are incapable of being traced and explored. You're not able to track these. They're unfathomable. They're unreadable. They're an enigma. And so when God does something, we scratch our head and we try to understand, "God, why are You doing this?" And so while we see God's wisdom as infinite and God's knowledge as indescribable, we see God's judgments as inscrutable, unable to track, unable to search out, unable to probe the depths of the understanding because of the infinite character of our God and how great our God is. We're not going to get there in our thinking. If that's not enough, the Apostle Paul adds a further adjective when he says, "past finding out." Past finding out. And I struggled in my thinking as to why do we have this extra word? Why add this other strange adjective occurring just twice in the New Testament? And the meaning of that is something that cannot be searched out as well and cannot be comprehended. And it appears that in the second expression, that there is a sense that there are times that we are able to follow something for a time. And it appears that God has left some of His tracks that we might know His ways, but not all of them. And there is a sense in which just when you think that you're onto something, and just when you think that you're figuring something out or understanding one of those why questions of life, you lose the tracks. You can't find it anymore. And some of you have had experience in sports and field and losing tracks. I remember an occasion, I was deep in studying the Bible in my office, when I had a call from one of my deacons who was hunting and needed his pastor's help. So I put my Carhartts on. I met him over the farm. He showed me where he had shot this deer with an arrow. Significant blood at the spot. And we followed that trail for a ways. And it stopped. And we were perplexed. We crossed this stream and couldn't find anything on the other side. That's this word here. Past finding out. We lost the trail of that particular animal until we stood at the stream and realized if it's on this side and it's not on that side, you go that way on the stream and I'll go this way on the stream. 25, 30 yards down the stream, there he was, floating in the stream, counting. There are experiences in your life and mine where we are going to be able to track for a time something that God does in our lives. There are experiences in your life and mine where we're going to understand something only to a limit. We're going to probe the depths of some great doctrine. And we're going to come to a place of just when we think we have it all figured out. I've been there as a pastor. I understand this now. And then you read something that someone wrote in a journal. Or you pick up another book on the subject. And all of a sudden your argument starts leaking. I don't like that. And we struggle with that. And there's going to be experiences in our lives like that. From time to time. I want you to understand something by way of application. There are some things we are not going to understand in this life. And as I read these lines of verse 33, as I explore these three exclamations, I accept sacred mystery. I accept the concept that God's wisdom is infinite, His knowledge is incomprehensible, and His judgments are inscrutable. And when we come to the edge of sacred mystery in our lives, it ought to stir our hearts to worship. It ought to stir our hearts that we would understand that there's someone far greater than I am. Someone who knows far more than me. Someone who sees far more than I do. And I'm going to trust Him. I wonder where our sense of worship has gone. You know, little children have a sense of wonder. They live in a world that is governed by the miraculous. They live in a world of fascination. And I would suggest to you that we need to sit for a time in awe of who God is and understand some things concerning His wisdom, His knowledge, and His judgments. You know, the Jewish temple was a lot different than any other temple of the day because when in there, there were no idols. In contrast to the other temples. Because God is a God of mystery. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I want my people to sit and contemplate who God is. And I'm not suggesting you need to sit in yoga position. I can't even get in yoga position. It's an awful time being in Japan years ago and having to sit like that. visiting missionaries. And we don't need to sit in yoga position and have incense burning around us and taking cleansing. We don't need to do that. I'm not advocating that at all. But I am suggesting to you that things have become too familiar to us. And we tend to get to a place of a God-in-the-box theology and where we want to figure things out and have an answer for everything. And young people, you're not going to have answers for everything. While you're here as a student and when you leave this place. And friends that have come today, there are complex things that come into our lives that cause us to struggle and understand. Secondly, this morning, three questions. Three questions in the text. And they're right there in front of you. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Paul is going to pick up a citation from Isaiah chapter 40. It opens with, comfort ye my people. I, as God's prophet, want to speak to the heart. And Isaiah does in that chapter, a marvelous chapter of the Old Testament. Twice in the chapter, he says, to whom will ye liken God? Listen, God is in a category all by himself. To whom will ye liken him? And in the midst of that chapter, Paul is going to pick up the 13th and 14th verse and call attention to three questions. Who has known God's thoughts? And are these questions in some measure a response to the exclamations of verse 33? Is there something antiphonal going on here in this hymn? Who has known God's thoughts? No one. Who has ever advised God? No one. Who is God in debt to? No one. Three questions that rise from the text that no one knows the thoughts of God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And as earthly monarchs and leaders have advisors and counselors, and anyone in leadership position in any capacity is going to have those that he can bounce some things off of and those whom he can seek counsel from. God has no one that he seeks counsel from. I don't know that our finite minds can grasp that. I don't know that we can comprehend that. God has never been in a committee or board meeting. God has never sat through a business meeting. And he's never asked anyone, what do you think? Do you think I should do this? Do you think we should proceed in this direction? He is absolutely infinite in his wisdom and knowledge. God is in a category all by himself, and my friend, that is mystery. No one has ever probed his mind. God has never sought anyone's advice. God is not in debt to anyone because they've done something for him and he must do something in return for them. My friend, God owes us no explanation. God is accountable to no one. Psalm 115 and verse 3 reminds us of that. And you know, when you think of the immediate context of this passage of Scripture, and you realize the great soteriological truths that Paul has unpacked in this book, as well as in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and we place this doxology in that immediate context, when it comes to such things as divine election and foreknowledge and calling and God's predestination, in those contexts where the finite man would raise the speculation and question, well, God, that's not fair. God, that doesn't make sense. God, that doesn't seem right. You need to read these verses. God has acted independently. He's not sought advice. He's not indebted to anyone. And He knows all things. I'd like you to turn in your Bible back to Job 32, please. It would be profitable for us to take a few moments and look at the experience of Job. And specifically, I would like to underline some verses from the response of Elihu. Elihu was the younger of the advisors and counselors to Job. And after the older men spoke, as was tradition in the culture, the younger man, Job 32, as, for example, in verse 3, after they spoke, the Bible tells us in verse 6 that Elihu recognized that the older men should speak first, and that's true. And then from this text forward, I just want to walk you through a few comments, inspired comments by Elihu to Job in the context of Job trying to figure out the mystery of what was going on in his own heart and life. And for sake of time, we'll just be able to read the verses and call attention to that which is in the text. So chapter 33, please, verse 12. Chapter 33, verse 12 and 13. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. Chapter 34 and verse 10, please. Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Verse 21 of the same chapter. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Chapter 35, verse 10. Elihu had a long sermon. But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? Chapter 36, verse 4. For truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Verse 5. Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. And verse 26 of the same chapter. Behold, God is great. We know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. Chapter 37 and verse 5. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. Verse 13 and 14, he causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. And then verse 23, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. Three questions are asked in the text of Romans. Who has known God's thoughts? Who has ever advised God? Who is God in debt to? My friend is a pastor for many years. I've been in very difficult situations, distressful situations with people in ministering. I've been in the context many times of hard to answer questions. God, why is this happening to me? God, I don't understand. Lord, I'm perplexed. Lord, I'm challenged. And there are times that in ministry you don't know the answer to questions. There's not any easy response when God thunders marvelously and does things we do not understand. And so the exclamations have stirred in the heart of the Apostle Paul to three questions. Oh, I believe these exclamations and I embrace them wholeheartedly. They prompt questions in my soul concerning God. And I need to leave the doctrinal tensions and the things I can't comprehend and understand and claim sacred mystery. And so I come to the last in the text, in verse 36. And we have three prepositions in the text. And I'm thankful that I know what a preposition is. I went to public high school. I learned what a preposition was in Greek class in college. I'll never forget the block of cheese. And we had to learn every one of those prepositions in Greek and help me to understand them in English. The nightmare continued when I married my wife, who was an English major and teaches English. A preacher whose wife is an English teacher. But I want you to notice that these exclamations move to questions and end in prepositions. Oh, precious truth, verse 33, verse 36. Paul says, for of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Of calls attention to the source, literally out of, the source of all things. Through calls attention to the fact that God is the sustainer of all things. He's the source and the sustainer. And then to or unto. He is the goal of all things. He is the source, the sustainer, and the goal of all things. Perhaps Augustus Strong in his systematic theology, who sought a definition of God, was thinking of these prepositions when he said that God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. And Paul would come in unfolding the concept of the great mystery of the God whom he served. And he would best explain it by prepositions. Three little letters in the first, three in the second, three in the last. Two in the first, three in the second, three in the last. Simple letters to unfold the great mystery of who God is, that we might have a sense of sacred mystery in our lives. God is indeed the first cause, the effective cause, and the final cause of all things. Now, questions rise in this, and I'll be brief here, but what do the all things refer to? Some see them as referring to things in creation. All things in creation, but the immediate context favors all things with reference to salvation. Some have looked at a Trinitarian reference here, perhaps, of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, where the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit wrought it. Praise God, I got it. But I think we need to look at the hymn as finding expression in the Father for Paul is caught up with the Father. William Hendrickson has rightly observed that God is the source, the accomplisher, the goal of our salvation, and therefore of Him, through Him, and unto Him be glory forever and ever. A couple of quick applications. God is the source and sustainer, the goal of our salvation. Don't ever forget it. In light of that truth, worship Him. Salvation is not of man. God alone saves. Salvation is not up to man. God alone keeps. And salvation is not for man. God alone is glorified. And that the ultimate purpose in Paul writing these words is doxological. That it would all be to the glory of God. We need to comprehend that. God didn't save you so you could go to heaven. If that was the primary purpose of God saving you, He would have zapped you to heaven the day He saved you. He saved us and left us here. That sounds a little rough, but He saved us and allowed us to stay here to serve Him and to bring glory to His name. Because the ultimate purpose in the great salvific truths of Romans are that we might be to the praise and the honor of Christ. That we might be to the glory of God. That our lives would be to His praise and His glory. That in the ages to come, He might manifest and show the wondrous grace of God in saving such wretched, foul sinners as you and me. Amen? God saved us for His glory. I want you to grasp a sense of the sacred mystery, my friend. I want you to understand something from these three exclamations, three questions, and three prepositions. I want to leave with you three uses. Number one, accept the fact that you will never trace God's footprints. You're never going to figure it all out. There will always be questions. My friend, you need to accept that. Student, you need to accept that. There's some things that you're not going to figure out. Number two, God cannot be defined nor contained. Therefore, worship His majesty. Oh, that my life would be one unending chorus of praise to Jesus Christ for who He is and what He did for me when He saved my soul at 12 years old. Gave me new life in Christ. Worship His majesty. And number three, if His wisdom, knowledge, and judgment are displayed in my salvation, I'm going to trust His infinite wisdom in my sanctification. I can trust that same God. My friend, He cherishes you. Isn't that amazing? I don't even know most of you, but I do know that's amazing. Because I know what Ephesians 2 says about you. He cherishes you. He cares for you. And He carries you in those difficult times of life. And we can rejoice in that.